Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Wow, was that stirring, inspiring, and beautiful. We thank you, choir, for that beautiful music, and I'm sure our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ were moved by it as well. I wanted to take this opportunity to thank all of you, brethren, for your generosity, giving so much of yourselves to the family night and the donations you're giving for the people who are less fortunate than us. You know, one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is generosity in giving to others. And you've been very faithful in that, giving of your time and your increase. And it's just very wonderful. Another thing I wanted to mention that I noticed when I was coming into the feast, it was very inspiring to me, was noticing how many brethren who have a lot of physical challenges are here. And it just helps me remember and think about what God says about us persevering. And we have these, you know, warriors in Christ who come here year after year with all the strength they have in them to be here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle, to honor God. And for me, it's very inspiring, hopefully, to our young people to see how dedicated God's people are to living his way of life and worshiping him during this season. We are now past the midpoint of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I wanted to take a look at some of the names and also some of the symbolism that God uses to help us really understand the meaning and of this time of the year. And I've entitled my sermon this morning, Exploring the Feast Through the Various Names and Symbolisms in the Bible and that have been done by various peoples throughout time. You know, God told us that we are to come before him three times of the year and pilgrimage to him and celebrate these three seasons. Now, these three seasons really show us the plan of God. And it helps it keep it in the forefront of our mind. The first of these three times of the year is referred to as Pesach, which is a Hebrew word meaning Passover. And from an agricultural perspective, this was a time of the year corresponding to the planting season. The next time we were to come before God was at a time referred to as Shavuos, which means Pentecost. And this corresponded to the grain harvest, or the first smaller harvest. And then, of course, the celebration that we're having here today was referred to as Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacle. And this corresponded to a greater fruit harvest. The last of these three, which we are celebrating today, was more of a time of rejoicing because now all of your crops were in, and you knew what you were going to have for the year to sustain yourself. During the spring, when you were planting, you were uncertain as to the yield you would be getting. A good example of this can be seen in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Let's turn there. This is a very familiar scripture, but I think it reflects this kind of uncertainty in some ways of what the crop would be like during the planting season. Matthew 13, let's begin in verses 3 through 9. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell upon good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's turn to the interpretation of this, which begins in verse 18 and goes to 23. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and then some 30. When you harvested the grain in the early summer, you would rejoice some because you now had grain to rely on. But it was in the fall, the season of ingathering, that was most joyful time. And it was from this that two themes emerged: the season of ingathering and the season of our joy. The season of our joy is founded on a number of key points representing historical events that connect us to ancient Israel as God's chosen people, and the hope that lies in the meaning of these days, not only for us, but for all of mankind. The joy of being with Jesus Christ, and finally living under a government that is just, righteous, and concerned about the welfare of all people, not just the elite or those who are very rich. It was a time of restoration of the earth and the proper care of the earth and its resources. It will be a time of healing, not only healing physically, but healing of the minds. And we will learn and practice good health practices. Humanity will be free of the influence of Satan and his perverted ways. Knowledge of the right way of doing things will fill the earth, and the consequences of that will be evident everywhere. Now, this is an interesting thing that I found. At the beginning of the feast, ancient Israel was commanded to do the following, as described in Leviticus 23, verse 40. So you might want to turn there and look at this with me. It's Leviticus 23, verse 40. And there's so much meaning contained in some of the symbolism and some of the things that God has us do. And this one is especially true. Leviticus 23, 40. And it said, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So what is the significance of these various plants, and what do they have to do with rejoicing at the feast? Well, in ancient Israel, before the feast began, it was customary to gather these four items and put them all together in what was referred to as a lulav, L-U-L-A-V. This was a grouping of four species of plants. The first plant was called a citron, and this was the fruit of the beautiful trees that's mentioned in the verse we just read, which is a lemon-like citrus fruit, which is about the size of a hen's egg. This fruit symbolized the heart. It is in Hebrew referred to as the etrog, which is an acronym for faith, repentance, healing, and redemption. The idea being here that the humble heart is the most beautiful in the eyes of God. Now, the second element was the lulav, which is a ripe date palm frond, and this represented the branches of the palm trees. These were sturdy and straight, representing the spine. A person who loves the Lord with all his heart will be given a spiritual backbone, real conviction and strength. The third element was to be hadas, H-A-D-A-S, which were the three myrtle branches representing the boughs of leafy trees. The leaves of the myrtle branch resemble the shape of the eyes and were associated with seeing and vision and enlightenment. The fourth element was the arava, A-R-A-V-A-H. This was the leafy branch of a willow tree and represented the willows of the brook in the scripture we just read, which represented the lips, the service of the lips in prayer and devotion. These four elements have embodied in them four attributes which allow us to approach the feast in a joyful manner. We are to have a humble heart, which is well-pleasing to God. God will in turn give us a spiritual backbone that has real conviction and strength to stay the course in making it into God's kingdom. God has given us a clear vision of his future for mankind, so we have hope for ourselves and for all of mankind. He has lightened our minds to understanding these truths. It is with our lips that we can honor and glorify our God these 7 days at the feast. It is with our lips that we can bring joy to our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and others at the feast. This is the meaning of the lulav and its significance in our rejoicing at the feast. The season of ingathering, another theme of the feast, was also a joyous time in Israel because it was a time of the year when there was naturally a lot of thankfulness and gratitude because of the crops had been brought in and stored for the coming year. God has used this time of ingathering of crops to illustrate a greater ingathering that will come in the future. The ingathering will be of the people of the earth. Reference is made of this term in Exodus 23, verses 16. You don't need to turn there. I just wanted to show you where this term is demonstrated in the Bible. And this verse says, "The feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." And it's also, that term is also used in Exodus 34, verse 22. The significance of this theme today is that it represents a gathering of the nations, or bringing together of nations to establish a new government, a new order that will eradicate the old conflicts and destructive ways of man's governments. Let's read about this transition in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. Let's turn there. That's Isaiah 2, 1 and 4. "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it should come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." And we know this to mean that God's government will be established on top of man's governments. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowsheds and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it is a time when God's government and way of living will be established on the earth. Jesus Christ will teach us God's way of living, and we will be glad to walk in it. He will correct the wrong ways of living and the wrong ways of worshiping their Creator. He will correct their attitudes, which lead to wars and conflicts. In so doing, there will be no need for weapons. There won't be any need for any of these things, because we'll have peace. Micah 4, verses 4, describes the end result of this change of heart and attitude. "But everyone shall sit under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So there will be no fear in this world when Christ returns. There will be peace of mind, no need for a police force, prisons or jails, alarm systems, or guns to protect your property or your family. Not only will it be a time of peace of nations, but it'll also be a time of healing and restoration. Micah verse 4, chapter 4, and verse 6 and 7. Let's turn there to read more about this time that we're all looking forward to. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and now, from now on and forevermore." What a beautiful picture that is. God's gathering of all the nations is also expressed over in Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "In that day, Israel will be one with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All these nations and many more will be converted to the Lord. There will be no world wars anymore, or conflicts among nations or tribes." The joy of this time of the feast portrays also a time when Satan will no longer be around to cause contention, strife, and wars. He will not be around to confuse the nations with his perverted and counterfeit religious system. Unlike the first 6,000 years of a world steeped in the bondage of sin, all nations who have been gathered together will experience a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath of recreation that God will perform through Jesus Christ. Another name that we find in the scriptures that refers to the Feast of Tabernacle is the Feast of Booths. The meaning is, in one sense, a memorial to the Israelites and their wandering in the desert for 40 years and living in booths and temporary dwellings. Let's read Leviticus 23, 42 and 43. Leviticus 23, 42 and 43. "And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." During the 40 years, God guided them, and he protected them, and provided for all of their physical needs, even though they lived in temporary houses. If you think about it, it's very similar for what he does for us today. It was a reminder to the Israelites and us that it is God who brought them out of Egypt and sustained him while in the wilderness. Today, we live in a spiritual wilderness of sorts, and he will bring us out of this wilderness as well. Dwelling in booths for 7 days was a tangible reminder of his provision in the wilderness during Sukkot. It showed the Israelites they must always trust him and trust him alone, and he will supply all of us our needs as well. The Hebrew word for the Feast of Booths is Sukkot. The terms of booth is called sukkah and was constructed of plant materials such an overgrowth of palm leaves along with fruits and sweet-smelling plants. And the Israelites would eat their meals here, and they would sleep there, and they would, you know, talk about God while they were in these temporary booths. You know, building a booth was a joyful occasion for kids. It's much like our kids today who like to build forts in the backyard and sleep, you know, in the backyard. I know I had that experience when I was a young person. My wife, who is of Jewish heritage, she remembers the sukkahs. And she remembers what a wonderful time it was, building the sukkah and also running through it and smelling the delicious things. It was a day that they looked forward to, even as children. It gave her a sense of joy and connectedness to her spiritual roots. You know, it's interesting that the pilgrims, when they came to this country, were looking for a way to express their gratitude and thankfulness for the crops that they had grown. And they looked to the Bible, and they came upon this holiday, Sukkot, and the sukkah, and they took from that the idea of having vegetables and plants of various sorts to express how they felt, their thanksgiving. And so we traditionally call this Thanksgiving, but it was something that they actually drew from the Bible. Thankfulness, gratitude, and reliance on God for protection and providing for our daily needs are all themes that we can gain from temporary booths that were constructed during ancient times. The temporary nature of the booths also reminds us of the temporariness of our physical lives and our physical bodies. The Feast of Booths points to a time in the future when the temporary nature of things will be no more, we will instead be given a spiritual body, and our dwelling place will be spiritual, and we'll be living with our Savior and soon coming King. This leads us to another important aspect of the Feast of Tabernacle, and that's God's presence with us in the person of Jesus Christ. During the dedication of the temple by Solomon, which took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon asked a question, a rhetorical question, no doubt. And this is found in 1 Kings 8, verses 27. And he said, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less the house I have built." Solomon was so amazed at the fact that God would choose to live among men in a temple, given who he is. God has chosen at various times in various places to dwell with mankind. But during the millennial period, which the Feast of Tabernacle represents, Christ will be living with us forever. What will this mean to mankind? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Take a look at what it will mean to mankind having Jesus Christ living with us. Isaiah 30. And we're going to read several scriptures here, beginning in verse 22. "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say that to them, 'Get away.'" We see all the misrepresentation of God and idols of various forms destroyed, till the memory of them will be completely erased from the minds of mankind. Along with these images being destroyed, false forms of worship will also be eradicated, and will actually say, "Get away from us." Let's take a look at verses 23 and 24. And he will give rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. There will be perfect weather conditions and right agricultural practices that will allow us to always have bumper crops year after year. Let's read about the blessings that will be poured out on mankind under Christ's rulership on earth. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6, where God describes the blessings of obeying him. And these blessings will be poured out on the earth during the millennial period. That's Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6. "Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." If you drop down to verse 11 and 12, it said, "And the Lord will grant you plenty of food in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." So these are the bountifulness, the blessings that God will pour out on people as they begin to live God's way of life during the millennial period. Let's go back to Isaiah 30 and let's read another part of this tremendous blessing that's going to be coming to the earth when Christ returns. Let's look at verse 25. "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds." So we will see water. Let's see, I think I read to you 26. Let's go back and read 25. I think that's where I wanted to go next. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So we will see the water will be available everywhere, even in the hills. And with water available throughout all the land, we will see beautiful vegetation everywhere under Christ's leadership and moral living that will take place. Now we can go to verse 26 again. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of the 7 days and the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of his wounds. So it's interesting. Adam Clark's commentary has this to say about this scripture. It says, by moon, sun, light are to be understood the abundance of spiritual and physical felicity. Physical felicity being extreme happiness with which God should bless them in the days of the Messiah, which should be sevenfold or vastly exceed all that they ever possessed before. We also know from Scripture that God's presence alone produces extreme intensity of light. Christ's presence in the glorified state produces extreme light as well, as demonstrated by his presence in the burning bush. The Scripture, Isaiah 60, 19 through 20, also states something very similar. Let's turn there. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of the morning shall be ended. Many of the commentaries explain these scriptures in figurative terms, but it can also be considered as an actual increase in the brightness of light because of Christ's presence on earth. In addition to this, there will be less pollution and other forms of pollution through fossil fuel burning and other wrong practices that are presently done today. My wife and I had an opportunity several years ago to live in Hawaii. And one of the things, if you've ever been there, that you notice that everything is extremely bright and brilliant. There's less pollution out on the islands. And I remember coming home one fall around October when the changing of the leaves occur, and I was struck by how dull the colors were as compared to, you know, when you have the brightness of the sun and everything just seems to be illuminated by that. Now, the figurative sense of this light is that Christ's glory will cause great light. Let's look at Barnes' commentary that describes this more metaphorical sense of this light in the following manner. The idea is light and beauty of truth would be so great, the divine perfection shine forth so illustriously under the gospel, that the eye would be attracted to that light as superior to all natural light of the sun and moon. All the wonders and beauties of the natural world would be lost in the superior brightness that would shine in the moral world that we would be living in. This would occur under Christ's leadership in the millennial period and beyond. Will we always need a sun and moon to see by? Or is this a mere physical construct that God created to accommodate the physical realm? Let's look at Revelations 21:22, where it describes the holy Jerusalem with God the Father here on earth. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is the light. There used to be a ceremony during I think the second year of the temple. It was called the Feast of Illumination. And during this Feast of Illumination, which occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would erect these 25-foot lampstands, and they would light the temple to remind the people of the pillar of fire that guided them in the wilderness journey. These lamps shone their brilliance all night long. This festival was also a reminder that God promised to send a light, the light, to a sin-darkened world. We see this illumination discussed in John 8, verse 12. Let's turn there. John 8, verse 12, where we see this light coming into the world. This is a quote from Christ where he says, "I am the light of the world. Who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the life, the light of life." The celebration of illumination of the temple was ended with the destruction of the temple. Another symbol and practice that was part of the festival was the drawing out of the water from the pool of Siloam and taken into the temple, where it was poured into a bowl, and that bowl then drained into the altar. This ceremony of water drawing was a jubilant occasion. Isaiah 12, verse 3 states, "Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." There would be playing of instruments and dancing and singing to express this joy. The Jews of that time knew of the prophecy found in Isaiah 44, verse 3, where it states the following. Isaiah 44, verse 3. "I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessings upon your offspring." The word "floods" in this context means the spiritual influences which would descend upon the afflicted, upon the desolate, upon the comfortless, and the exiled people. It would be like torrents of rain poured on the thirsty earth. Today, we know this to be God's Holy Spirit that will be poured on those who choose to repent and walk in God's way of life. The Jews believed it was a prophecy for them. We know it's a prophecy for all mankind. According to Jewish tradition, the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and the anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual. We see some additional symbolisms of the water of Siloam found in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's turn there. I guess this is a place where Christ is performing one of his many miracles. John 9. We'll begin in verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." So what we see here is Siloam is actually interpreted as the word "sent." So it clearly refers to Christ being sent by the Father to heal. And I think, you know, the man was blind, as many people in the world today are blind. And it was just a metaphor for showing that God would send Christ into the world and he would remove the blindness through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. The living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was also associated with Christ in the millennial period connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. for the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, pouring water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacle also represented the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people during the days of the Messiah. The Messiah had this to say to the Jews recorded in John 7. Let's turn there, John 7, and see what Christ had to say to the Jews of that time. This will be verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." These rivers of living water are described in Matthew Henry in the following manner. The graces and comforts of the Spirit are compared to living water because they are active, quickening principles of spiritual life and the earnest and beginning of spiritual life. They will produce an abundance of knowledge that all of mankind will have access to, as well as healings and peace. Old hatreds between nations will need to be forgiven, and the peoples of the earth will realize in time that they must change their old ways, change their old attitudes and their old hatreds. This Spirit will be, as Ezekiel 37:25 says, cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. This Spirit of God will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This will be the result of the Spirit flowing out of the people like living waters. We began this journey of exploring the various names of the feast and some of the ancient symbolisms by looking at how God used the agricultural seasons to demonstrate various aspects of his plan for mankind. We looked at the feast of our joy and how we were to come before God and rejoice and spread joy to others. We looked at the symbolism contained in the luva and the lessons learned from the various plants contained there and how understanding these can contribute to a joyful feast. What we learned was we have to have a humble heart, and God will give us a spiritual backbone that will allow us to have real conviction and strength to stay the course in making it into God's kingdom. We learned that he has given us clear vision and has enlightened our minds to understand the meaning of these days, and that our lips we can use to bring joy to our Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ, and to others during the feast. The same joy that we'll bring to them in the world tomorrow as we teach them God's way of life. The Feast of Ingathering teaches us that there will be a time of a large harvest of people that God will call into his family. As God and Jesus Christ rejoice at that time, we should also rejoice at the prospect of the expansion of God's family, our family, and our role in that process. It will be a time of one government under God, with Jesus Christ as King of Kings. It will be a time of peace and prosperity for all mankind. It will be a time when our adversary, the devil, will be no longer able to tempt us or tempt the nations or cause wars between them. We looked at the Feast of Booths and what lessons we could learn from that. We, like children of Israel, are living in temporary dwellings, our physical bodies, and that we depend on God for all that we have and need, and he will provide for us as long as we live. We are to give thanks daily for what God provides. We realize how temporary this life is. We also know that there's a better life coming when these temporary dwellings will be changed into holy temples, where Christ and the Holy Spirit would dwell within each of us as we begin to turn this world into a new order. We looked at another important feature of the feast, and that is Christ being with us. We looked at some of the benefits of Christ being with us and all of mankind through the millennial period. False religion would be eradicated, idols destroyed, perfect weather conditions with bumper crops, proper agricultural practices, and beautiful vegetation everywhere. We looked at the role of light emanating from Christ and how his presence would brighten everything that exists, that his moral way of living would create brightness. We will also experience the beauty of our environment without pollution and other related practices which are destroying our environment. We looked at the metaphorical meaning of light and how it relates to divine perfection and moral living, and how this brightness and beauty far exceeds the physical beauty that we can see today or imagine in the future. The last symbol that we looked at was water, and how it represents the Holy Spirit and the joy of all mankind as it's poured out into everyone's heart, how these living waters will emanate from the hearts, producing spiritual fruits and change the nature of mankind and the very planet that we live on. It will produce the kind of relationships that God the Father has enjoyed with his Son and will enjoy with us. We will truly be a loving family, working together to produce and create whatever our Heavenly Father has in store for us throughout all eternity. So, brethren, the various names and symbolisms associated with the Feast of Tabernacle should help to deepen our understanding and approach to celebrating the Feast of Tabernacle, and look forward to its celebration in the world tomorrow.